Now let us turn again to chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, chapter that we looked at in part last week, and taking up our reading again this morning at verse 13. 1 Samuel in chapter 23 and beginning to read at verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 13. Then David and his men, which are about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness and strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come yet again to me with the certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David, and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Selah Hamah Lekoth. And David went up from thence, and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Amen. And the Lord bless his word. This morning in our sermons in David, we come to some more lessons in the life of faith, as the life of David, of course, is calculated to set such lessons before us. In the life of David, you remember, in the overall, we have those things that are prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ would one day come into this world of ours, following on from the days of David, to be the great king and the great captain of our soul's salvation forever and ever. And we have also those things practical with regards to the life of faith that God's people are called to live if we have received the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts and our lives by way of faith in his name. With regards to the practical issues of the life of faith, then, as they stand illustrated in the life of David, you have those that you would call of a positive variety, those times where David is set forth as a very great example for us how we ought to live and the things that we ought to endeavour to do in sincerity and in faith towards the Lord our Saviour. And on the other hand, there are some of those things that are of the negative variety, those things that are to teach us in the word of God itself, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There are those things practical, there are those things prophetic. And at one point, it is the negative lessons and the practical variety that are set before us. At other times, it is those very positive things that come before us. And of course, interspersed with them all, those great foreshadowings of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come and who was to be the King in our soul's salvation forever and evermore. In other words, the white and the black and the gold, you remember, all of those colors that the Holy Spirit employs in giving us this biblical picture of the one who was called the man after God's own heart. Now, as I said last week, in this present passage of David's life, where David is in the wilderness and so on, fleeing from the malice of King Saul, it's very much the exemplary side of David's life for the good that is set before us. And in the first part of the chapter, chapter 23, that we looked at last week, you remember, we said that we saw David as exemplifying a total dependence on the will of God, and also as exemplifying a suitable attitude towards the ways of men. Both of those things very, very important for us in the life of faith. Very practical, very contributory to each and every one of us concerning the life that God has called us to live under the banner of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You remember then when David hears that the Philistines are attacking the threshing floors of the city of Keilah, then the question arises in his heart and his mind, should he go down and fight against the Philistines and deliver Keilah out of the Philistines' hands? Now that was no small question, because it was a very difficult mission that he was contemplating in his heart and his soul. You remember then very simply what he did. He went and he inquired of the Lord his God what he should do in the midst of those circumstances. The first two verses of the chapter. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. David inquired of the Lord. Remember the complaint that arose then, even from his mighty men, because it was a dangerous mission. And so those words, you remember in verse 4 there, David inquired of the Lord yet again. And then when the circumstances change, when they go down and fight against the Philistines and deliver Keilah, then when he knows that Saul is coming to seek his life and that the men of Keilah might deliver him into the hands of Saul, yet a further inquiry with regards to what he should do in the light of the circumstances. So the overall note really in that, therefore David inquired of the Lord. Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. Then David said to the Lord, O Lord God of Israel. And it's David's absolute and total dependence on the will of God. And that's a never-abiding lesson, my friends. For each and every one of us in every juncture of our life, then we are to inquire of the Lord, look for the will of the God, by God's grace perform that which he would have us to do to the honor of his own name. Needn't go into David's method of inquiry. We looked at that last time. You remember he had the prophet Gad with him. He had the priest Abiathar with the ephod, that part of the priestly garments. But in our life, we have all the provision available to us for inquiring of the Lord our God through our prophet, through our priest, through our king as well, Jesus Christ the Savior, and all the throne of grace that he has spread before us in order that we might obtain mercy and find strength to help in our time of need. So out of David's life at that point, take those key notes. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And David said unto the Lord, O Lord God of Israel. And what he is exemplifying for each and every one of us is that total dependence on the will of Almighty God that we are afforded to have in the life that God has called us to live. Now, I really want to move on for this morning, so not to go in at all much into that other side where he exemplified in all the events in that incident in Keilah a suitable attitude towards the ways of men. in the bad behavior that he experienced at the hands of those men of Keilah who were going to sell him into the hands of Saul, and in the beneficial blessing that he enjoyed in that providential meeting with Jonathan. You remember how Jonathan strengthened his hand in the Lord, and he did that by assuring him of the fact of the outcome of all that God had promised, "Thou shalt be king in Israel." And so he had a right attitude, on the one hand, towards the bad behavior that he would have experienced at the hands of the men of Keilah. He had a good attitude towards the beneficial blessings that he enjoyed at the hands of Jonathan. If you like, at that point, he ignored the one and he gave thanks to God for the other, and he pressed on his way regardless. So then, in this particular part of the portrait, with regards to things practical, they are positive, practical things, the exemplifying of dependence on God, the exemplifying of an attitude towards the way of men. Now again, as we come to the next part of the chapter then this morning, it's more of those practical lessons, as I've said. So if we can just simply go through those things, those broad features of the life of faith that are set before us. Let me give you the content of the remainder of the chapter, first of all, and then we'll move on to the points of application for our souls. Now, David has inquired of the Lord, should he go down to Keilah or should he not? And so the Lord then tells him, yes, he does go down. And then he inquires of the Lord about whether or not Saul is going to pursue him down to Keilah, and indeed whether the men of Keilah are going to deliver him into his hand. And so God answers David in the affirmative. And then in verse 13, where we began to read this morning, it says, David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could. Now, if you can picture that, they leave that place and they go out, in a sense, not knowing where they are to go. They went whithersoever they could, wherever they could. Eventually, of course, they come into the wilderness of Ziph. And there in verse 14, it says that Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. It's in the wilderness of Ziph, of course, in the forest, in the wood in that place, that you have that gracious encounter between David and Jonathan. And that encounter closes in verse 18, where it says, David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his own house. Now, at the beginning of verse 19, you have the incident where the Ziphites, the men of Ziph, are then go up to Saul and betray David into Saul's hand at Gibeah. Saul is overjoyed, as we read in our verses for this morning. Now therefore, O king, verse 20, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me, and so on. He instructs the Ziphites then to go and spy out exactly where it is. Wilderness of Ziph was a big place. Go and spy out exactly where he is, he says. And when you have the certainty, when you know for certain where he is, then come and bring me word. Eventually, Saul comes down to Maon. And then in that verse 26, we have a tremendously vivid, tense kind of verse set out before us there. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain, and David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. You see, just a ridge was dividing the two armies, David on one side, Saul on the other. Very tense situation. And it's just at that point, of course, that a messenger appears from Gibeah and tells Saul that the Philistines have launched an attack on the nation. And Saul has to withdraw from the pursuit of David. And the whole account closes with David and his men going for a place of refuge in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So you see the whole thing very, very broadly. They have to leave Keilah. They are hunted by Saul every day. The men of Ziph, betray him into Saul's hands. Saul comes to pursue him. The pursuit takes place. He is encompassed. He's ensnared there on the one side of the mountain with Saul on the other side, just ready to pounce. When the word comes that the Philistines have attacked, and Saul, you can imagine his frustration, has to withdraw from the pursuit of David. And David then retreats with his men into the strongholds at En-Gedi. Now, with that whole picture before us, my friends, you see, it is a fair indication, surely, of the kind of years David spent as a child of God in the wilderness. All the treachery, you see, all the trials, all the testing, all the temptation on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, all of those exercises of dependence once again on God, and all of those experiences of the notes, treachery even. But take those kind of notes, trials and temptations and testings and dependence and determination and deliverance, what have you. My friends, all that you see and ongoing features of the life of faith, at least as revealed in the Word of God, contains all of that mixture of things in a sense, day after day as we live in the wilderness of this world of ours. There is testing, there is treachery. Well, we've got the old serpent, the devil, for one thing. But there is temptation, there is testing, dependence, deliverance, there is to be determination. All of the things really that are compressed into this time in the life of David in the second half of this chapter of Samuel, all of those things of the life of faith that we are called to live in this world. As the old hymn says, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble? And he requires no answer. The hymn writer isn't asking us to give an answer. He knows what the answer is. What he's giving us, my friends, is the remedy for all of those things. Have we trials or temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. But trials and temptations and troubles, all of those things are part and parcel of the life of faith that we have been called to. And no matter how much they test us or try us or whatever, they are simply to throw us on the other side, the dependence, so that we might experience the greatest side, the deliverance that comes from the hand of the Lord our God. We're still under that great stated aim of God in giving us his Old Testament scriptures, namely, that they were written for our admonition, that they are for our learning, that they are our examples upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so, again, as the Lord's Apostle says, bear this in mind, my brethren. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will with the temptation also make a way of escape. And all the things that David passes through at that point, those temptations and trials and testings, on the other hand, there is the other side, the other part of that text of Scripture, that God also makes the way of escape. So very simply then, to look at those kind of things, those general, broad kind of things, to stir up our hearts by way of remembrance that they do exist, and then also, of course, to look at how God works his works towards us in the way that he ever does. Right then, think just for a minute of the treachery part. And I don't want to dwell too much on that. But you see those men of Ziph, how they deliver up David now into the hands of King Saul. Now, it's not a new thing. You remember he has gone before the Lord and he said, Lord, concerning these men of Keilah, shall they deliver me up? And the Lord says, yes, they shall deliver thee up. But you see, in a sense, what the Ziphites do was 10 times worse than that. The men of Keilah, say that very guardedly, in a sense, they might have had some reason in their mind for what they were going to do against David. Now, remember, in the previous chapter, Saul has come down and slaughtered the inhabitants of the men of Keilah knew that Saul knew that David was in Keilah, and they also knew what Saul had done to the village of Nob. Would he do the same as us, to us? You see, in a sense, reasoning like that in their mind, then they might well have said, well, we'll deliver David up. All that a man has, skin for skin, will he give for thinking of their own safety and their own well-being. But the men of Ziph had no reason whatsoever to deliver David up. No reason whatsoever. Saul didn't know that David was there in that region of the Ziphites. He had no idea. And when those Ziphites then go and deliver up Saul, they do it through nothing more than just pure malice against David, and of course, to ingratiate themselves with the king. And oh, the way that they do it, my friends, very, very dangerous way that they do it, and we should learn from it. Verse 20. Now therefore, down, according to all the desire of thy soul, to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hands. You see, they knew well Saul's murderous plot against David, and yet they wish him well in his sin. So you get Saul's response in verse 21. And Saul said, blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Oh my, what strange mixture the human heart is sometimes. Here he is, all intentions to slay David. These men knowing that, now he says, blessed be ye of the Lord, ye have had compassion on me. Friends, we are called to have compassion on sinners, but not on sin. And not on their sin. And you see, it's a very misplaced appreciation that Saul has of the behavior of the Ziphites, is it not? And out of pure malice, and simply to ingratiate themselves, to scrabble for some meager or beggarly reward that they might have received by way of estimation from the king, then they do a terrible deed in delivering up the Lord's anointed servant. Why did they do it, though? Surely that's the important point. And when all said and done, the only explanation is that these people do what they do simply because they have no will to believe what God has said concerning David. Surely that's the bottom line, as our friends would say on the other side of the Atlantic. That's the whole issue. See, those who acted well towards David, why did they act well towards David? Was it because there was something in that? But it wasn't the case. When Jonathan speaks to David just in the previous verses concerning all that he says to him, you remember he says, thou shalt be king over Israel. He believes what God has said concerning David the Lord's servant. When those mighty men drew themselves to David, you remember what they said, that they had come to strengthen his hand in bringing him to the throne according to all the word of the Lord to Israel. You see, those who went with David primarily because they believed what God had said about David. And these Ziphites, you see, they've no will to believe at all what God had said about David. And so they're willing to write off David and betray him. Now to come quickly to the application of that. My friends, you see, it's only as a person believes all that is said concerning Jesus Christ that they will act the way that they should concerning Jesus Christ. Why do people sell Christ? Why do people betray Christ? Why do people despise Christ? They will not believe what is said about Christ. That's the issue. When Judas Iscariot went and picked up his 30 pieces of silver just for a time, because they soon burnt through his hearts, but when he did that, my friends, let me tell you this. Judas of Iscariot got a great price for betraying Christ in contrast to what some sell Christ for today. And there is nothing more that people will sell Christ for than a pat on the back. The Ziphites wanted a pat on the back from King Saul. And people, my friends, will willingly sell out Jesus Christ because of the estimation of the world that they desire to have for their comfort. Young people, you listen. Isn't it the case that all you want to do is not step out of line with all those around you? Well, let me say, you trust Jesus Christ, and Christ will do all things necessary to take you through this world and into life eternal. But the treachery, and if there was treachery against the Lord's anointed, who was the type and shadow of the anointed of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, then be sure that treachery would be manifested against him, and indeed, at those times, even manifested against those who are his people. However, betray him they do, and the hunt is on yet again, and David then has to escape out of that hunt, and down he comes into the wilderness of Ziph, down to that place called Maon, and so on, down to the ridge, down to the mountain, down to the Mount of Division, and what comes after. Now, in the midst of that all, one of the strongest words of application to us, by way of principle out of that, is surely this, that God does call us into times of trial and testing. I don't think for one minute you can overlook the fact that that word Ziph has a very, very clear meaning in the Word of God. It means a place of refining, the refining place. And when David has to spend that period of time in Ziph, Surely what is happening to David, all you have to do is read the Psalms in accordance with that time, and you'll see that God was putting his dear servant through a time of refining, through a time of testing. He shall sit, says the prophet, as a refiner of silver. And it's one of those processes in our sanctification that Christ sits before his people until there is that desired measure of reflection of him in his people, whom he tests, whom he tries, whom he refines in bringing them onto himself. One of the greatest New Testament expressions of that is in the epistle, the first epistle of Peter to the strangers that he writes to scattered throughout Cappadocia. And he writes to those people telling of how they're going to be brought into an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. Now he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith, the testing of your faith. And what he is really speaking about there, in a word, he's speaking about that vehicle that is going to bring those people into their inheritance, uncorruptible and undefiled at the end. There is the inheritance spread out before you, he says, but you're traveling in a vehicle that's going to bring you into that inheritance at the last, and that vehicle that you're traveling in is your faith. And what does God do then with your faith? God tries your faith. God tests your faith. Because when he speaks there, my friends, about the testing of the faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, it's not the faith that is like the gold. It's the test that is like the gold. It's the test of our faith that is much more precious than the testing of gold. Is the testing of gold a precious thing? Yes, it is. If somebody imagines, well, I've got a bar of gold, but it's never been tested, then it is a very precious thing then if somebody tests that bar of gold and says to the person, yes, it is gold, or it's only lead that's painted gold, you see. So the testing of our faith, to show of what it is, that is a very precious thing. It is more precious, says the apostle, than the testing of gold itself. And oh, my friend, it's when God puts our faith through the test, you see, that we are enabled by God's grace to test indeed whether or not it is gold or painted gold. without the trial of faith, irksome and all as it can be at times, it is to show us, my friends, that we have that will bear us safely into heaven. I've used the illustration before, but we're going away with our family. We've got a precious cargo on board our car. What do? We do certain things. We test the pressure of the tires. We test the water in the radiator. We test the screen washer. We do certain things. Every year we have an MOT or a checkup or a service. That vehicle is to carry us to a destination with a precious cargo. My friends, that which is to bear us to heaven, if God chooses to test it to show that it will bring us to heaven, then as Peter says, wherein you greatly rejoice, that God is a God like that. Though for the present, ye are in manifold temptations, yet you greatly rejoice, for the trial of your faith, being much more precious than the trial of gold which perishes, shall be found to bring you into eternal life. Dear old Jonathan Edwards, that man of such massive intellect, yet when he comes to a thing like this, the absolute simplicity goes without saying. How do you test a staff, he says? How do you test a staff? You lean on it. You lean on it. Anybody going up a mountain, my friend, and taking a staff up, don't they lean on it? Well, he says, if God leans on our faith, he is simply testing our faith to see it is of that faith that will bring us into heaven and into glory at last. And really, now I'm speaking, I'm sure, I trust, to those with a measure of maturity in the Christian life. None of us like the trial of our faith. None of us like the temptations. None of us like any of these things. And yet at the same time, my friends, I don't think we should ever try to get out from under any time God chooses to put our faith to the test. When God is putting our faith to the test. Sometimes we sing with kind of plaintive tones, do we not, about the blissful hours we once enjoyed. I don't know about that. Why were they blissful hours? Maybe there was a wee degree of ignorance in our minds. You take a child, my friends, in a sense, hasn't a care in the world. Life is just a bowl of cherries. No wife to support, no this to support, no that to do, no this to do. Until he comes into maturity, then there's a whole lot of things crowding upon him. But you see, it's that point that the likes of John Newton can then say, in the light of all those testings through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis God who brought me safe thus far, and God will lead me home. As we go in the life of faith, and the life of faith is then tested, it is to simply bring us through to the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls in Christ our Lord forever and ever. And possibly Peter had dear old Job in front of him when he wrote those words to those believers in those various places. These famous words of Job, behold, he says, you can see him in the trial of his faith, my friend. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself in the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth my way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You see? Now that's faith acting against faith almost. That is Job there saying, look, I cannot see the one in whom I am to trust, so I trust in the one I cannot see. And when he has put me through all the processes, then I shall come forth as gold. Can I say this, my friends? Christians should be careful. Each and every one of us, we should be very careful in the atmosphere of the present age that we live in, not to close up avenues for exercising faith. Now listen to what I say. Be careful not to close up avenues for exercising your faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. You go back in those verses to verse 13 where we began this morning. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. Now, you see what David does. First of all, David takes all precautions in the light of the danger that he finds himself in. Saul is coming to Keilah. The people of Keilah are quite willing to deliver him into Saul's hand. What does he do? He escapes. He escapes. And he takes all precautions to get out from the situation that he has assessed and sees himself to be in. But on the other hand, although he escapes out of that situation, we're told that he and his men went out whithersoever they could go. And you see that lovely blend then. On the one hand, my friends, they do what they should have done. On the other hand, they cast themselves completely into the hand of the Lord their God. They look at the situation, they assess it, they act in the way that is God-honoring, and yet at the same time, they cast themselves completely into the hand of the Lord their God. And in a very real sense, they were casting themselves into God's hand for all his provision, for all his protection, for all his preservation towards them, all of those days in the wilderness. Now you see, in this present world, in the atmosphere of the present age in which we live, is this not the case? That in people's thinking, everything has to be taken care of. Everything. From the cradle to the grave, as we say. So that there must be medicines for all kinds of ailments to alleviate all kinds of ailments. There must be insurances to alleviate all kinds of poverties. There must be safeguards to alleviate all kinds of eventualities. Everything must be taken care of to the last degree. Now, please, 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 don't misread what I'm saying. You see, one of the problems in preaching is this. When you give an example of a part, people are up to take it as an exposition of the whole. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying, my friends, that we're doing careless or thoughtless. David wasn't careless, nor thoughtless. He saw what needed to be done in that practical way, and he did it. But there was that avenue that he opened up before his eyes to cast himself wholly on the Lord. But you see, in the age in which we live, the worldly mind thinks everything must be taken care of. Everything. From my health through my life to the hour of death, everything must be sewn up. And whereas Christians are to exercise every grain of the sense that God has given to them at the same time, Christians must not close up avenues for exercising naked faith in the God with whom they have to do. And there are those times, my friends, like Abraham, like David, we are to go out not knowing where we go, and enjoying the blessing of the Lord in delivering us in every circumstance. Now, will you take that as a part? Not as an exposition of the whole, but as an example of the part, that indeed the life of faith under testing, then indeed we have to very often put it right to the test. What about the other side then? What about the deliverance and so on? And isn't it a lovely, a great deliverance that the Lord worked for those people, for David and his followers at that particular time? Just to recount it very simply then, that man Saul comes down to hunt them. They find themselves on either side of that ridge. You read it again in verse 27. verse 26, and Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Isn't that a tremendous picture of man's extremity, as you would say, and being God's opportunity? And I use that in the most guarded fashion. Was that Philistine invasion of the nation of Israel at that precise time an accident? My, that was lucky for David, was it not? Was it a coincidence that they just happened to invade at that precise moment? Nothing of the sort. Nothing of the sort. And it is certainly simply a demonstration of the fact that God holds the nations in the hollow of his hand. The same God who could say to Assyria at one point, I have raised thee up to be a rod of mine anger to smite Israel, my people, is the same God who could raise up the Philistines to invade the nation of Israel at that point, to draw off Saul and his party from hunting David to deal with the Philistines. All you have to do is read God's word time after time after time. Children of Israel closed up with only the Red Sea before them and all the host of the Egyptians behind them. You remember Moses' word? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And right at that point, my friends, in that most unlikely fashion, God then intervened and God wrought a great deliverance. Now let me say this, that deliverance was not wrought in a vacuum. There are those times where God, of course, exercises his absolute unbridled sovereignty, but in this particular case that we're dealing with, it wasn't done really, when all said and done, in a vacuum. You see verse 24, once the word is brought that Saul is on the rampage, and they arose and went as if before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshabon. So you see, they had escaped. They did what they should have done. But not only that, there's a certain psalm that comes into this particular point of David's life in there at that verse 24 and so on. And it's Psalm 54. It says in the heading, a psalm of David when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us? Psalm that he uttered at that precise point. Now listen to the first couple of verses. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers are risen up against me. Save me, O God. Hear my prayer, O God. And you see, in the midst of his trial and his difficulty and his temptation, once again, David exercises that total dependence on the Lord. So that we're not out of line in saying that God came and exercised a naked sovereignty, perhaps, in delivering David at the same time. In the light of the whole of the Word of God at this point, God heard David's prayer. And God came and answered David's prayer for deliverance, and God delivered him. David fled on the one hand and cast himself on the Lord on the other hand, and God came, and in that miraculous fashion in which he did it, albeit before even David called, he had heard him. But at the same time, that deliverance is all linked up with David's dependence on the God of his salvation. You see, when it comes to prayer, my friends, that is something that is of the very breath, life breath of a Christian. You see, what a believer does in praying surely is this. They exercise that which is the most natural faculty of their spiritual being. They call on the Lord. Not to call on the Lord, for a Christian not to call on the Lord, is really tantamount to atheism. It's like saying there's nobody to call on. I've got nobody to resort to. You remember how the Lord Jesus taught? Now, this should settle the issue of prayer for us. Remember how he taught the disciples at their request how to pray? Lord, teach us to pray. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father. And you see, my friends, when we don't go to our Father, we make ourselves orphans. And surely the Lord then looks for us to call upon his name. And in light of all of that, then he grants us his deliverance, or whatever it is that he will grant us. Sometimes we speak about God not hearing our prayers. Now, one of the nicest counters to that I ever heard concerns a wee girlie. And it was coming up to her party, her birthday party, and she wanted to have the birthday party in the garden instead of in the house. So she said to her mum and her friends, I'm going to pray that it'll be a nice day so that I can have my party in the garden. So she prayed, came her birthday, and it was bucketing down out of the heavens. And her friends said, did God not hear your prayer? She said, yes, he heard it, but he said no. You see, God's not deaf. Many's the time we're blind, but God's not there. And if God has given us his ear, my friends, then it becomes us to give God our lips and our hearts. And albeit God works this tremendous deliverance, for tremendous deliverance it is, as he turns the very Philistine nation with that aim in view that day of delivering David. At the same time, there has gone before that deliverance, hear my prayer, O Lord. And David has called in the name of the Lord, and God has heard his call. Isn't it a very great lesson that's set before us, very sobering lesson, when it says there about those rocks on either side? And then when you have that strange name in verse 28, wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place Selah Hamnah Lekoth. If you've got a margin in your Bible, it's called the Rock of Divisions. It's also called in another place the Hill of Escape. Very, very potent language, is it not? The Hill of Divisions, or the Rock of Divisions. And oh, the division, my friends, between Saul and David. Oh, the divisions of the Word of God. That pillar of cloud and fire, you remember, at the Red Sea at that time. One of the most remarkable words concerning that it was unto the Egyptians as darkness, and it was unto the Israelites as light. The same cloud. But absolute darkness for the one, and absolute daylight for the other. And this rock of divisions, my friends, with Saul on the one side and David on the other, sobering lesson when you get those divisions in the Word of God. Somebody has well said, in that narrow divide between Saul and David, that Saul almost had David in his grasp. Almost. Is there another word in the English language like almost? Maybe if is another one. But almost. Remember Agrippa last week in the evening when he turned to Paul after that exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, he says. Almost. The old hymn says, almost is but to fail. Now listen, my unconverted friend. If you end up in hell, there will be no greater remorse in your soul than the thought that you almost perhaps got to heaven. That you almost believed in Jesus Christ. That you almost left the broad road that leads to destruction and almost took the narrow road that leads to life eternal. Almost is a mountain of division, my friend. A mountain of division. And that same mountain of division, David and his men could then look on and say, it was the hill of escape. And God came and God intervened there and brought them out of their distress and to his glory. One last thing to finally close. You see again that lovely mixture then that comes in. They go out from Keilah doing what they ought to have done at the same time, totally cast on the Lord by faith. The Lord tries that faith. He turns in dependence to the Lord. The Lord delivers him in that miraculous fashion. Now look at the very last verse of this whole account. And David went up from thence, it says, and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Oh Lord, you've delivered me. You've sent the Philistines to invade Israel, so that Saul isn't pursuing after me at present, but he's going to be pursuing after me presently. And so up they went into the strongholds of En-Gedi. They got to a place of safety, my friends, and they got to that place indeed where God would have had them to go. So when you take the life of faith, the Lord calls us to live it, but by his grace, he also gives us numerous examples of how we should live it, why we should live it, the great benefits in living it in the way that he has told us to live it. And may the Lord give us that grace in our own souls, in the midst of whatever it is, temptations, trials, testings, whatever, to be dependent on the Lord and be sure that the Lord will deliver us, if not from some of the present circumstances, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, certainly from the wrath to come. And surely that's the greatest deliverance of all. And when we have that deliverance, then the others are of little consequence when all's said and done. May the Lord bless us. Amen.